Well, this morning we wrap up our three-part series on divorce and remarriage. You might say, why did he camp out on that? Well, because it was raised by Luke and we want to deal with it thoroughly. Hear now the word of God. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The word of God. One day, Jack told his wife he was going out to buy a pack of cigarettes. He came back 40 years later. He went to California and left behind a wife and five small children on the East Coast. He used to be the breadwinner, but he did not support them or visit them after he left. He suddenly stopped being a husband and a father. His wife ultimately divorced him in his absentia. She remarried, and his children were raised by a wonderful, caring stepfather. They never really knew the man that walked out on them. How many times over that 40 years did guilt and regret gnaw at Jack's heart? We can only imagine. He walked out on his wife and young family. How many times did he think about coming back and apologizing and making things right with his wife and children? It surely would have been painful and hard. He procrastinated, and every year that he didn't do something made it harder to do something. The years went by, and Jack got old. As he was nearing death, he came back from his 40-year trip to the convenience store. This is a true story, beloved. He went to visit whom he still called his children. They were all grown up with children of their own. He tried to start over. It was too little and much, much too late. They didn't care. No one cared about him. Their feelings were gone. He forfeited his fatherhood. What a sad sight to see a selfish man pathetically seek to assuage a very guilty conscience near the end of his life. No one can take a 40-year trip to the convenience store. You are too late. These can be the most awful words to hear, especially when they're said about life, relationships, second chances. We don't like to think about things that are irreversible and permanently too late to do anything about. Do you think it was God's will that Jack's wife, Diane, should not have divorced Jack and remarried another man who was wonderful to her? Did she forfeit 40 years of happiness and help with her children because of Jack's cowardly desertion? Does the Bible speak to these situations painfully true? Well, as we said last week, there are basically three views. And believe me, every verse that deals with divorce and remarriage has been extensively debated in the life of the church. But the majority view is that the Bible permits divorce on two grounds, and two grounds only: adultery and desertion of a believing spouse by an unbelieving spouse. And most of those camps hold that biblically permissible divorces may result in remarriage, but some do not. The minority view is that the Bible does not permit divorce for any reason, or remarriage for that matter, other than the death of a spouse. And the liberal view, which I haven't mentioned very often, is anything goes, which is kind of what the Pharisees were talking about last week when they went to Jesus and said, "Can a man divorce his wife for any reason? She burns the spaghetti, you know, the bagels, or too much butter, or whatever. I wanted cream cheese on those. You gave me butter." Well, we know also, and I won't say it but once more, that there are fine people on both sides of the debate. But this morning I want to say this: always learn the whole counsel of God on any issue. The Apostle Paul declared, "I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul is saying that he's not accountable for God for any future errors that might come to the Ephesian church, for he did not shrink from declaring any part of the teaching of the Word of God. The whole counsel of God refers to the entirety of God's redemptive plan unfolded in Scripture so beautifully and progressively. Even though some parts of God's Word are unpopular or difficult, Paul did not omit any of them in his preaching. And somebody commented that this series, wow, it's a tough thing to talk about in church. Well, it's going to get tougher in a moment, too. But it's like, you know what? We bump up to it. What do? Skip it? Say, we can't do that. We get the Song of Songs. What do? Oh, we can't teach that. It's all the truth, right? We should follow Paul's example. Preachers should. And preach the whole counsel of God. All Scripture is inspired, and all of it is profitable. We must preach it in its entirety and allow the Holy Spirit to use the sword as he sees fit. Paul did not share half-truths or only parts of the gospel. Rather, he shared all of what God has revealed. We must do the same. Beloved, biblical understanding is not like a salad bar. Remember those? It was a pre-pandemic thing, the salad bar. They offered salad ingredients, and you could pick and choose from them. A little bit of this, a little bit of that. No thanks. I don't want any of those. I'll have some lettuce, some tomatoes and cucumbers. Some croutons, yeah, definitely the bacon bits. But I'm a little wary of those cold pasta salads. I don't know how long they've been sitting there, frankly. One could build their own salad just the way they like it. It was personalized. We are a nation of consumers, and we love to choose. We have a variety of things to choose from. We go to the supermarket and find foods from all over the world there. Then you can go to those buffets. Remember those? Like Golden Corral. You can eat all you want, all kinds of different things for one low price. But you can't pick and choose when it comes to God's word. It's all the truth. Jesus allowed for divorce and remarriage on account of adultery. Paul adds desertion as a second reason for divorce. But he says something very interesting in our passage. He starts off like this: to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. What does that mean? Well, he's distinguishing a matter on which Jesus did not address. He's going to address it. The Lord did not teach this issue. Paul was facing a new situation that Jesus had not faced, that of a Christian and a non-Christian married to each other. In the context of which Jesus was speaking, Jewish people only married other Jews, and both husband and wife were therefore part of the Jewish religious community. When Paul says, I, not the Lord, he's not saying that he's just giving us his personal opinion. He's an inspired writer with apostolic authority. He is recording divine revelation. He's not contradicting what Jesus taught. He's rather addressing a question that Jesus did not address in his ministry on this planet. Thomas Edgar said this: we must let Scripture speak rather than subduing the melodious and harmonious voice of Scripture to the insistent clanging of a dogmatic presupposition. More about that presupposition later. My grandparents came over on the boat from Sicily in 1906. They met here and married and had 10 children, one of them being my dad. They worked like dogs. My grandfather was a shepherd in Sicily, and he ended up running a construction company and a grocery store during the Great Depression. They spoke broken English. They were Italian through and through, and were suspicious of every other ethnicity, especially the Irish. When they ate other than home-cooked food, they would remark, "Nemanagan." Grandma had varicose veins that looked like electric cords going down her legs. And in the summer, all she would want to go to is Hampton Beach. She would want to soak her legs in the salt water at Hampton Beach because, in her mind, the salt water had medicinal properties. You know what? I think she was right. Now, Aunt Lucy was their oldest daughter, my aunt. She, being the oldest daughter, received the highest degree of culinary training. This woman would make raviolis and meatballs on a Sunday from the ground up. I'm talking the raviolis would start with flour. Now, she didn't grind the flour, but pretty close. She'd start with flour. She'd make the ravioli. She'd make the whole thing. She could work circles around people today. It's unbelievable. But there was a scandal. Aunt Lucy fell in love with an Irish guy. My grandparents freaked out. It was a mixed marriage. Uncle James used to drink beer and watch TV. Aunt Lucy, well, she would work. She waited on him hand and foot. They had a red 1964 Chevy Impala. That vehicle was as big as a whale. One day, we saw it all. We witnessed Aunt Lucy scraping every aspect of that whale of a car, and Uncle James was just there holding the hose. It was a mixed marriage. There are religiously mixed marriages. Paul encountered that problem at Corinth. These people started out as unbelievers, and someone gets saved during the marriage. The preaching of the gospel results in conversion of just one of the partners in the marriage. Paul makes it clear that the believing partner is not to divorce his unbelieving mate. When a believer has an unbelieving spouse, Paul says they should remain married if the unbeliever is willing to stay. Becoming a Christian is not grounds for divorce. Where one spouse converts during the marriage, oh, it can get rough. The Christian spouse now has different values, different goals. It's not a fad, we can assure you of that, right? A non-Christian may not get it and may not like it when he or she is not the center of attention, but God now is. The Christian's most important relationship in the universe is that with God. Listen, not with spouse and children. Tough one, huh? Not if you're a Christian, it isn't. But let me tell you this. If your relationship with God is above every other relationship in this world, it will enhance your relationship with your spouse and with your children and with your neighbor and with strangers, won't it? He says this, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy." What he means is holiness will influence and impact the whole family with spiritual blessings and benefits. Now, it won't ipso facto save the unbelieving spouse. But it may lead them to the Lord. But what if the unbeliever is unwilling to put up with his or her spouse's newfound faith and says, "I'm out of here"? Paul writes, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so." In such cases, remember those words, in such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. The most probable interpretation is that there is freedom to obtain a divorce and to marry someone else. The spouse who has been abandoned is not enslaved to the marriage partner. When an unbelieving spouse has deserted the marriage, God releases the believing spouse from the twin unending stresses of a lifelong vain hope of reconciling with an unbeliever who has left, and a lifelong prohibition against enjoying the good blessings of marriage again. Illustration. I have personally witnessed Christian women stay in hostile, loveless marriages for years, enslaved like a pathetic doormat to the loss of respect from not only their husband, but from their own children, which has pushed their children away from the Lord. Their children basically saying, if this is what your Christianity is all about, I don't want any part of it. See ya. The most natural reading of the exception in the English language, or in the original language, Paul is making in this situation that it's free, or the believer is loosed from the obligations of his or her marriage covenant. It points to a valid or legitimate divorce. In fact, one expert in first century culture and language noted that if Paul meant that remarriage was not permitted, he said precisely the opposite of what he meant in the Bible. Now, several good scholars may take a different position. However, there are compelling reasons, even beyond the plain language of the text, for adopting the majority view. The essential formula in the Jewish bill of divorce was, you are free to marry any man. It said it right in the Jewish bill of divorcement. Paul's negative formulation in 1 Corinthians 17 makes precisely the same point. Given Paul's Jewish background, a good case can be made that he envisions the remarriage of the deserted party if he or she so chooses. Yet there is even more evidence that Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7 makes use of the freedom language used in the Jewish bill of divorce. Jews in Greco-Roman Palestine wanted to see their woman married to fellow Jews, not to Gentiles. A line from a Jewish divorce deed differs in one key place. It says, you are free for your part to go and become the wife of any Jewish man that you wish. Paul uses that language in the Bible. He says, behold, thou art free to marry any man. He says later, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. The only difference between Paul and his Jewish contemporaries is he substitutes in the Lord for the first century Jewish divorce certificates, any Jewish man. So what's the point? Why would Paul quote a Jewish divorce certificate language with reference to a widow's freedom to remarry? The clue is found in rabbinic writings. They said that, well, they're free to remarry in a divorce. Why wouldn't they be free to remarry if they're widowed? It was just a flip, you see. See that? The argument was, well, they're free to be married if they're divorced. That's a given. Why shouldn't they be free to remarry if they're widows? And so, it can't be, in my humble view, that there are no exceptions. It can't be. Otherwise, we have a problem with 1 Corinthians. Is it inspired or not? Would this passage apply to someone who professes to be a Christian? But deserts. Big question. Each such situation will be different. And some say, well, you should apply Matthew 18. And if the person goes through those steps, and at the end of that, those steps, we know that you treat them as an unbeliever. So even though they claim to be believers, they're ultimately unbelievers. But I'll tell you, in my experience of the last 32 years, when a so-called Christian couple is divorcing, there's no evidence of Christianity on one spouse. If you're both walking close with Christ, they ain't no divorce. I'm telling you, I've never seen it. I've never seen two on-fire Christians getting divorced. I've seen one, you would like guess, what do these people even believe now? Did they ever believe? Were they ever real? But I've never seen two people close to God saying, yeah, you know, we got married and we're just getting divorced. I've never seen it. Sorry. The believer is not enslaved. The believer is not in bondage to a spouse who is no longer there. They don't have to wait indefinitely. They're not stuck for a lifetime. Jack did not return from California until 40 years later. I remember, I saw it when he returned at a function. I was watching him interact with his kids, trying. And they were like, this man is dead to me. He's invisible. He just blew a whole lifetime by deserting us. There's no such thing as an evangelistic marriage. You, it says, may not be the human instrument of your spouse's conversion. You might be, but then you might not be. Both Jews and Romans in the first century thought that most divorcees should remarry. Romans were required to be remarried with 18 months of a divorce or within 2 years of a widowhood. That was a law enacted by Emperor Augustus in 18 BC. Why? They wanted children. They wanted taxpayers. Jews thought also that divorcees, especially childless ones, not childish ones, childless ones, should remarry because they had not yet obeyed the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. They believed it was the duty of every Jewish man to father at least two children in order to fulfill this command. And if he had not done it before he was divorced, he would do it after. He would remarry and father two children at least. Remarriage for divorces in the first century was the norm. If they did not remarry, they were contravening religious and secular law. And they all knew they had the right to do it because it was written in the divorce certificate. In Massachusetts, after you wait the 90 days, you can remarry as if the other one were dead. So there you have your two grounds. By the way, this position has been the common position of the church since the Reformation. And in 1646, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, they set it forth right in Article 24. The Baptists came along and copycatted the Westminster Confession of Faith, and there was a little bit of headbutting. Not that they didn't, a lot of them didn't believe that what the Westminster said was true, but they couldn't really agree. So they said, let's leave it out. If you can't agree, you have to leave it out. The Congregationalists with the Savoy did the same thing. They left it out. They said, we can't get agreed, forget it. But the Presbyterians somehow, they agreed, and it's there to this day. This position has been defended by many scholars. John Murray, J. Adams, Thomas Edgar, D. A. Carson, John Jefferson Davis, my ethics professor, Paul Copan. Here's the question, though. Ready? Let's drop the other shoe. We have a little time. What about abuse? Both men and women can be both victims and perpetrators, I should say, or perpetrators of abuse. Goes both ways, you know. Abuse is a cyclical pattern of sinful behavior, which often includes physical violence, but not always. It can include mental, emotional, social, and financial types of mistreatment that may not involve physical violence. Emotional abuse permeates all areas of the relationship where there's domestic abuse. It may involve chronic put-downs, criticism, cursing, yelling, ridiculing, gaslighting, humiliation. The abuser may undermine a victim's sense of identity. Their opinion doesn't count. Their feelings don't count. Their privacy don't count. Their wardrobe doesn't count. Their hairstyle may not count. The abuser may demonstrate this: I married you, now I own you. Beloved, this happens every day. And it's not new. It happened in this day too. And it happens in our day. And it even happens in the church. Let's call it straight. Abusers may play mind games or make hurtful jokes. They may lay blame to the victim for everything. It's all your fault. I had a guy once that went down to Florida, and he gambled down there. He lost a bunch of money. And from Florida to Massachusetts, he called his wife a jinx with all kinds of profanity laced in there. But that was the basic message she got for all those miles. Can you imagine? You're nothing but a blanking jinx. 2 seconds later, you're a jinx. Can you imagine? We don't laugh because we make light of it. It's just unbelievable. The abuser may press trivial and obsessive demands, block and divert conversations. You can't talk to them. Alienate the victim from friends and family and give the silent treatment. Denial is a key characteristic of emotional abuse. Abusers deny that the problem is located in their behavior. This takes the form of emotional blackmail. If you complain about my actions, I will outstrip your complaints and make your life miserable. Emotional abuse can be very subtle as it works on a victim's thinking over a period of time. How she or he will try to make sense of what they're feeling inside, how they'll manage their fear, their anguish, and turmoil. And the perpetrator often presents as a person that's a model citizen. They'll come into the church and look like the model citizen. Oh, look at them. But deep down, insidiously, there's abuse in their household. Typically, people suffer in silence. That's how they cope. Abusers project the blame onto the spouse. It's your fault! The abusee thinks, it must be my fault. If I change this, I know it won't happen again. They have a constant anxiety as to when any of their behaviors have been abusive or ungodly. They're unsure whether they're suffering what is even really domestic abuse. You see, abusers are people who choose to worship at the idol of power, control, and domination of others. It's idolatry of the heart. They're insecure people, and they have to make their world secure by controlling their people around their world. You get it? And guess what, folks? There are people in the church that do the same thing. And they manifest themselves eventually. They want to control me. I've seen it, and it's ugly. I seen a guy who was approached, and someone said to him, an elder of the church, people are saying this, people are saying that. And when he made the cardinal mistake of saying, who were the people? Give me the names. Guess what? There were no people. It was them! Guess what that guy is now? Guess where his irrevocable call to the ministry is? In the wastebasket. He was thrown out of his church and he's now a dentist. A horrible, horrible story that I never failed to learn from. Sad. Ministers of the gospel. Breaks my heart. They hold a special place in my heart. Ministers of the gospel. Can't help it. I am one. I know what they go through. Now, this is a mentality of superiority. But being a Christian and a victim of abuse produces a spiritual dilemma. Does the Bible command the victim to stay in an appalling marriage, or does it permit separation? If it permits separation, does it permit divorce? Does it also permit remarriage? The committed Christian wants to obey God above all else and does not want to divorce without clear biblical permission. Look, you got to listen a little longer, man. This is important stuff. Christians interpret the scriptures in a variety of ways. But you know what? The abuser doesn't have time to sit there and make a careful, detailed exegesis of the scripture. Many pastors face ethical problems of handling the pastoral situation of an abused person while remaining faithful to the scriptures. Guess what? Abusers rarely desert their partner. They don't want to be divorced. They want to stay married. That's how they keep abusing. You see? That's how they do it. They won't let you out. And they'll use the scripture as a weapon so you can't get out. They want to maintain the position of power. Here's the cycle. The victim reports the abuse to her pastor, maybe. The pastor doesn't believe her. I'm using a her in this situation. Or he believes that they're greatly exaggerated. After all, he knows the husband, and he's one of the nicest guys you ever knew. He's a pillar of the church. He's a leader in the church. The pastor minimizes the severity of the abuse. Why? His goal is damage control. He doesn't want to let this get out in the church. It'll be a scandal. How do you handle a scandal? Sweep it under the rug. So, and then he gives them the old, you know, it takes two to tango. It's got to be half your fault. It may not be. That's the easy thing to say, isn't it? Well, it takes two to tango. And so, the pastor sends the victim home. You've got to go back. She goes back. She reports that nothing's changed. In fact, the harder she tries, the worse it gets. The pastor decides to do some counseling. I'll have a little talk with your husband. We can work this out. Either of these routes only results in further abuse. The counseling can go on for years. As time passes, the victim becomes the guilty party in the eyes of the pastor and the church. She's the one causing the commotion. She's pressured by the pastor and others in the church to stop rebelling, to submit to her husband, and stop causing division in the church. After more time passes, the victim separates or even divorces the abuser. The church has refused to believe her. They persistently covered up the abuse. They failed to exercise any church discipline. The final terrible injustice is that the victim is thrown out or leaves the church, and the abuser remains in the church, having duped everybody. And everybody thinks he's the victim. You see? Abuse in a marriage can destroy it, like adultery in desertion. Going to have to make a long story short because I don't know how much you can take, but let me give you this, okay? I never met somebody, even the most immoral people that had ever crossed my desk, that ever said that, well, adultery is okay. Even the immoral people, that they don't go that far. If there's adultery, it's over. I'm out of here. I'm divorced, right? Adultery destroys the marriage, folks. It creates such a lack of trust and an uncleanness, if you will, that most people can't come back from it. Some can, not everybody. Secondly, desertion destroys the marriage. They're not there. Jack's in California. How can you be married to someone who ain't there? You can't call them. They won't talk. They won't answer. You don't have a phone number. You don't know where they are. So these two things destroy the marriage. They de facto dissolve the marriage. And a divorce makes de jure what is already de facto. What I'm saying is makes legal, which is already factual. You see what I'm saying? But what about adultery? I mean, abuse. If someone is doing these kinds of things chronically and severely to a spouse, is not the marriage destroyed? Now, in as little time as I can make it, I told you to beware of three words. He says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. Those words, in such cases, this is the only place in the Bible where they are. He doesn't say in such a case. He says in such cases. And scholars have gone out to the literature that existed at the time the Bible was written. And what it basically means is, in things that are similar to that, in things that are similar to desertion, not desertion, but things that are similar to desertion. And so there are people, scholars, who have changed their position on abuse because of the study, the deeper study of the words in such cases and the literature surrounding it. Now, he didn't use the singular, he used the plural. What kind of situations might be harmful enough to include in such cases? The marriage has been destroyed, like desertion destroys a marriage, like adultery, abuse, in my estimation, could be one of those. But I don't think anybody here should make that decision without pastoral counsel. I don't. I don't think you should take it into your own hands. You can't see it. You have to get godly counsel. You see? So, I'm not saying that divorce is legitimate in every case in which a spouse claims to be abused. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that there is cases of such serious abuse that is akin to marriage destroying adultery and desertion and may fall within the ambit of in such cases. I could talk to you more about this, but I don't think we have the time. Now, the other part of it is the notion of constructive desertion. The Reformers and the Puritans believed in the concept of constructive desertion. That is, when the deserter didn't leave, but did everything to cause the other person to leave. It's called constructive desertion. And so abuse may be constructive desertion. Reformers thought it was. At least two Puritans thought it was. And so we could go on, but we won't. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient for all matters of faith and practice. And so, does the Bible speak to the issue? I think it does. I want to say in closing that I think a mistranslation of the Bible has wreaked lots of havoc and pain in this area. It is axiomatic that only the original autographs of the Bible are the inspired text. And guess what? We don't have a single autograph. We don't have a single original text. We have translations of texts. Good ones, but they're translations, right? Passed down through the generations. Malachi 2:16 has been translated in older versions as this, quote, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel," end quote. So people say, with a dogmatic presupposition that God hates divorce, therefore there can be no divorce in the Bible. Let me read Malachi 2:16 to you right now in the English Standard Version, which I believe is the most accurate translation of the best manuscript evidence that we have in the world. That's why we use it in our church. Are you ready? Keep your ear tuned for the words, God hates divorce. Are you ready? Here we go. "For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Nowhere in this translation of Malachi 2:16 does it say God hates divorce. It don't. Now, you can pick up a KJV and you'll find it, but you won't on an ESV. And I submit to you the ESV is much better, much more accurate, on a better chassis of manuscript evidence. What is not scriptural has become a slogan, which has caused great confusion and misunderstanding in the Christian church. Divorce is permissible by God in certain circumstances, even though it is caused by sin. God hates sin, so should we. But that doesn't mean that the victim of sin has been left by God without remedy or recourse to a blessed life of peace and joy. Indeed, listen. Even the sinner has not been left by God without remedy for his or her own sin. You dig what I'm saying? Good. Last, we need grace. We need grace. We need grace in how we interpret these things. We need grace in how we apply these things. We need grace in our marriages. We need spouses who show grace to one another. We need grace in our church. The famous story, Charles Spurgeon, the great Spurgeon, and Joseph Parker both had churches in London in the 19th century. Parker, from the pulpit, commented on the poor condition of children admitted to Spurgeon's orphanage. Spurgeon heard it, and he was mad, and he blasted Parker from the pulpit. Next week, he wasn't in his pulpit. The attack was printed in the newspapers of London. That's when they reported on sermons. Isn't that funny? People flocked to Parker's church the next Sunday to hear the rebuttal. It's like, oh boy, let's see what he has to say. Spurgeon laced the guy, right? And the man says something to this effect. I understand Dr. Spurgeon is not in his pulpit today, and this is the Sunday they used to take an offering for the orphanage. I suggest we take a love offering here. The people delighted. The plates were passed three separate times to raise money for Dr. Spurgeon's orphanage. Spurgeon heard it. His heart was crushed. He said, I reacted like that, but you showed me grace. We need grace, beloved. A husband and wife need only apply something very simple, the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and all your strength, and love your spouse as yourself. Love is the master key to a happy home. Successful marriage is always a triangle. A man, a woman, and God. As man and woman get closer to God, they get closer to each other. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we praise you for it. We pray, Lord, that we would think about these things carefully, and that you would bless each and every relationship represented by each and every person in this church. If there has been heartache and trouble, I pray, Lord, that you would heal their wounds with the gospel ointment. In Christ's name, amen.